Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Good morning. I've always been intrigued by how people answer the question, what is your favorite Bible story or passage? Not necessarily the ones that they think they're supposed to name because they heard it in church or it's the first one from Sunday school, but the ones that actually stay with them. And I love hearing the answers and thinking about what does that reveal? What draws someone to a particular account or a particular passage? How are those lines drawn from that passage to their life? Well, in a very scientific attempt to get some data on favorite Bible stories, I did what any responsible researcher would do, and I went to ranker.com, where the internet votes on everything from the best snacks to the most iconic movie characters. And it turns out that even in that chaos of online polling, there are a few familiar stories that rise to the top. So this either says something very profound about the enduring power of these biblical accounts, or simply that we really like giants and floods, the occasional very large fish. Lions' mouths being shut, Jesus walking on water, and raising Lazarus from the dead also made the list. So my high-level scientific analysis ends with this conclusion, that we tend to be drawn to the accounts that have resolution. We like resolution. We like things neatly wrapped up, and we like great endings that spur us on in faith. And I wonder what yours is. For me, this is the one, and I could show you. This is mine. And I love the account of the woman touching the hem of Jesus' garment, so much so that this piece of art hangs in a very prominent place in our home. Because for me, it truly reflects the heart of God. I love to be reminded of how Jesus met this woman. I relate to her as she brings her whole self to Jesus, and how he honored her deep, personal, physical, vulnerable pain, and he called her daughter, and he healed her. So sometimes the scripture we connect with means something to us because we see ourselves in that story, and sometimes we see the power of God, and sometimes we just love a good, wild adventure where God wins. So guess what passage did not make the list of the top 40 on ranker.com, or any list that I found? It's this morning's lectionary passage from the Old Testament. The Genesis 22nd account of God asking a man to kill his son, the son he'd waited for his entire life, the son who is the foundation of all of God's promises to him. And if I'm honest, and apparently I am not alone, this week's Genesis passage is really one that we're happy to skip right over. It's confusing, it's unclear, it's full of questions, and in fact, I did consider skipping right over this passage entirely, and just relying on the other three. It's actually allowed when you speak. You get to skip some of them. But over the last 2 months, I have been wrestling with God in this text. And after an hour in interpretive community, I just kept coming back to Abraham and Isaac. And I've mined some gold from that hour together and those months of digging into scripture that is very uncomfortable, and it doesn't feel at all consistent with what is certain to be the character of God. And so we're actually settling in there this morning with all our questions and all our confusion, and I would caution you to please buckle your seatbelt because there are going to be some bumps along the way. So let's dig in and read this account together in Genesis chapter 22, starting with verse 1. You can use the Bible you brought along. There are Bibles there in front of you if you need one. Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, to Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son." And Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram behind him caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day, it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." So let's backtrack just a bit. Over the last several weeks, we've walked through much of Abraham and Sarah's story. And we've seen ups and downs. We've seen them following God's instructions. We've seen them trying to do it God's way. We've seen them trying to do it Abraham and Sarah's way. And we know that at certain times in Abraham's life, God would actually speak directly to him. And God made some significant, in fact, some huge history-altering promises to Abraham. So here's what God has told Abraham up until this point in the story. He said, "I will make of you a great nation," at a time when Abraham's 75, Sarah's barren, they have no children. God says, "To your offspring, I will give this land. All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth." Later, he tells Abraham to look toward heaven and count the stars, "So shall your offspring be." This was not merely a promise of one son. It was a promise of an innumerable family. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, to be God to you and to your offspring. I will be your God. I will bless you. I will make your name great. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And all of this is before Isaac is even conceived. So Abraham walks through life carrying these promises with a complete lack of understanding of how this would come to pass. He both believed God and reminded himself of God's promises, yet how could he make sense of them? How could these promises come to be? And then miraculously, Isaac is born. God's been faithful to these promises. And after all of this, all the ups and the downs, the miracle, the birth of his son, the walk with God, God does the unthinkable. He asks Abraham to sacrifice his own son. I mean, let's be honest for a second. We're pretty shaken by this. This is pretty traumatic, pretty horrific, really. And there's nothing about God that would ever suggest that harming a child in any way is acceptable. But there it is, and it's on the pages of the Bible, and it's right there in book number one. And if this wasn't difficult enough in this moment, every single one of God's promises to Abraham is at risk. They're certainly all going to be upended. So let me give you a window into some of what we wrestled with in interpretive community. And here's a warning. These are some of the bumps that I mentioned. So listen in to some of what was expressed in interpretive community, and you might hear some things that resonate with you. What were the authors of this ancient text trying to convey? It feels like God was being deceptive, was tricking Abraham, was making him go through something awful just to stop him at the end. It doesn't line up. It doesn't make sense. This part of the story isn't who we know God to be. If this is who God is, this is not a God I want to follow. God didn't need to test Abraham. God created Abraham, and he knew him completely. James is clear in the New Testament that God does not test us. Did Abraham get this wrong? Did Abraham misunderstand God? Could it be that God was testing Abraham to see if he knew God? That God would never ask him to engage in child sacrifice like other pagan gods did? Did Abraham actually fail the test? After this, God would never speak directly to Abraham again. What does this mean? There'd never be another recorded conversation or encounter between Abraham and Isaac. There'd never be another recorded conversation or encounter between Abraham and Sarah. And shortly after this, Sarah would die. The literal word used when the angel says, "Now I know that you fear God," is just that, fear. The angel was saying, "Now I know you are afraid of God." So what does this mean? Is being literally afraid of God what God desires? Is this a story of faithfulness like we've been told? There are just too many questions to simply look to this passage as an exemplar of faith, of a guide to follow. So what do we make of this passage? And the wrestling and the questions continued, and the answers didn't follow. We didn't tie up this neatly and solve the theological conundrum of Genesis 22. And these questions will remain after this message concludes, and probably for always. So that's another bump. But let me share some of where we landed and where the last 2 months have taken me, bumps and all. So let's start with what we know. Things were not stacking up. In fact, things felt like they were unraveling. Abraham had to be really confused over those days of preparing and those 3 days of traveling and walking up the mountain with his son, who is probably a young adult. I wonder if Abraham's greatest wrestling in this moment was what to do when the situation in front of him did not seem to align with the promises of God. What to do when God's promises no longer made sense? And maybe you can relate. You believe God. You believe God is who God says he is, but things are not stacking up. Things are not making sense. And maybe it's the situation that you find yourself in, or the suffering you see around you, or the passages from Scripture that don't make sense. And maybe we can all relate to Abraham in this way. Sometimes the things that are in front of us create questions that make the promises of God feel untenable. And so I am watching a dear friend live this very painful reality. Chuck and I grew close to her and her family as we walked together in a small group at a previous church. And we watched them in faith. She and her husband and four children stepped out and adopted a little girl. It was her cousin's child. Her cousin couldn't care for her. Her mom wasn't available to care for her. And they believed firmly that God sets the lonely in families and cares for the orphan. They followed the call to adopt and assure that this little girl was loved. And they did. And it wouldn't be easy. Because years later, after intense struggle, significant counseling, and a lot of intervention, their daughter would actually become a physical and emotional threat to their family. The fetal alcohol syndrome that gripped her development meant she couldn't safely remain in their home. And so they're devastated and exhausted, and they looked for options. And they found an option, a really good option. And she would reside in a facility and be with them on the weekends. And they grieved. They knew who God is, and they believed that adopting their daughter was what God wanted them to do, and yet they didn't understand. And so she'd come home, and she'd visit on the weekends. My friend's husband would be critical. He'd be instrumental in making sure that for the weekend, there was safety and there was security for those visits. So fast forward several years to this April. As was often the case, her wonderful, active husband is outside playing with the family, playing football in the yard. And he would suffer an injury to his foot. And nothing extraordinary in their eyes, just a foot injury. But that injury would somehow produce a blood clot that would take his life at age 54 as he stood in the driveway. And there is grief on top of grief. On top of grief, his absence as a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, she described it to me as just deep grief. And if it wasn't hard enough to understand and to make sense of it and to believe God's promises, that she had to make more impossible decisions, like, what do we do now? It was no longer safe for her to come home, for her daughter to be there on the weekends because her husband wasn't there. Grief upon grief upon grief. And how does one make sense of this and see it as nestled within God's promises? It really is impossible to understand. And even if we did, would we ever be satisfied with the answer? Could any answer make the pain manageable, let alone understandable? And I don't need to tell you this story because I suspect you have your own. Yet we seek the answers as if it will make everything all right. But here's the thing. God never asked us to understand. In fact, we're told we won't. It's impossible. And Scripture is clear that our thoughts and our ways are wholly different from God's. We're cautioned to lean not on our own understanding. And yet the difficulties of this life can easily make us forget this, and we can convince ourselves that if we don't understand, well, there must be something wrong with the text or the story or us or God. But what if we surrendered our lack of understanding? That phrase came out of interpretive community and has just sat with me. We are surrendering our lack of understanding, not ignoring it, but offering it along with our lament, setting it on the altar built with stones stacked high. Each stone comprised of belief and assurance and the promises of God, a firm sense of who God is despite our confusion. And so that confusion and that wrestling and those questions might actually sound something like this, like Psalm 13, that is part of the lectionary text. for this morning. It might sound like this when we surrender our lack of understanding. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death and my enemy will say I've overcome him and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for the Lord has been good to me. Do you hear it, that abrupt shift? The psalmist holds together the tension of two very different things. First, that lament and those questions, a desire to truly know, a crying out, a surrender, and then resting it all on what the psalmist knows to be true. Abraham remembered what God had promised, even when the circumstances in front of him seemed wholly inconsistent with the promise. But here's the thing, our lack of understanding does not change what's true. And our questions and our confusion can never change who God is. So what would happen if we expected a lack of understanding? If we anticipated it, and in fact, we actually welcomed it? Because we knew that this was the very place where God would meet us. Could it be that God actually desires for us to bring our misunderstandings and surrender them? That God desires to intimately wrestle with you over your questions and your lack of clarity and your grief and your pain? Abraham and Isaac were looking for the lamb. Where's the lamb? They asked. Where's the lamb? They knew God. They expected a lamb. They rested on God's promises. Abraham believed there would be a lamb. Abraham stayed focused on the task, preparing the altar, readying the sacrifice. The angel interrupted. Abraham looked up behind him, and he found it. But not a young, innocent lamb. He found a strong, mature ram with its horns caught in the thickets. God provided, but not with answers or clarity or a neat, tidy resolution, but with the truth that the Lord will provide. God always provides. God just doesn't always provide the thing we're looking for. Did Abraham pass the test? Well, maybe, maybe not. Scholars debate it and we wonder. But here's another bump. I'm not sure if it matters. What we know is that the ram was caught in the thicket before Abraham placed Isaac on the altar. Before Abraham made the decision to prepare the knife, the ram was there. God had provided. God was ready to meet Abraham, to show Abraham more of who God is. Pass or fail. All God needed was for Abraham to shift his gaze God's way. So what if the invitation of this passage is to stack the stones, make the altar, remind ourselves of who God is over and over again, and then lay those misunderstandings down? Lift our gaze, turn a bit, and see God's provision is right there. It was there all along. It was more of God. The ram caught by the horns in the thicket was more of God. That is what God provides. You don't have to have the answers. You don't have to make sense of your heartache or explain away the really hard things or make the right choice or figure it out or do the recovery thing perfectly or have the right theology or feel responsible for your mental health struggles or understand every bit of scripture or make all the perfect parenting decisions or understand God, because you can't. God is already providing God's self. The ram is already caught in the thicket. Nothing you do can stop that, and nothing you do can make God provide. God is simply a provider. It's who God is. And I think what's really cool is that whether you've been walking with Jesus for a very short period of time, whether you don't know life without God, whether you aren't even sure you can believe any of this, you know, we're all on the level, same playing field. We're all presented with unanswerable questions, and that's the beauty of it. We get to encounter the resurrected living God and sort it out together. And whether we get the answers or we get full understanding, we get God. You are completely safe to surrender your lack of understanding, to honor it, to lament it. The alternative is that you will exhaust yourself trying to resolve every last bit of it. And you're safe here as you sit in this space. What is beautiful about this church, about this community, the place where we find ourselves today, is that this is a community that honors the questions, the uncertainty, and the struggle. And you're safe here. Your lament is safe here. We wrestle together, and we see God provide God's self together. And we celebrate all of it, and we built an altar to it with our lives, and we walk up and down the mountain together. We shift each other's gaze, and we hold on to what is too heavy, and we see God provide God's self. And so why focus on such a confusing scripture that has caused controversy and debate and actually seems to be an outlier? Because maybe what God is asking us to do was so eloquently said in interpretive community is to surrender our lack of understanding. Because maybe, just maybe, avoiding this passage would actually mean avoiding the very thing God desires for us to surrender, which is having all the answers or pretending that it's even possible. We get to trade that in for a deeper sense of God, for an opportunity to see God provide God's self. And maybe that's just one more way that Jesus' yoke is light. The mountain did not teach God, Abraham everything about God, but it does testify to the fact that when the facts don't seem to match the promises of God, maybe we just need to shift our gaze, because God's faithfulness is already there. It's always been there. So my friend that I mentioned is in the deepest grief right now, and she is in a dark and painful sense of confusion over this unexpected loss of her precious husband in the midst of what already was incredibly difficult. And undoubtedly, she's searching for how this could possibly in any way connect to the God she knows and to all of God's promises. And yet, she shared this with me. We're amazed that in this, despite everything, after all of this pain and grief, we still get up out of bed each day. And sometimes we even find joy and smile and laugh. God is providing in amazing ways. So I'll be honest, I might not be hanging a picture depicting Abraham raising his knife in my home, but I might just look for an artistic representation of a ram with its horns caught in the thicket to remind me of who God is and the truth that the Lord will provide. And perhaps we can all together surrender our lack of understanding and sit with God and the questions and lift our gaze and watch God provide, because I think God would love that. Amen.